through 16, and two bios, page 940. Therefore, you have no excuse of them, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment of another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is going to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment, righteous judgment, will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Well, amen. Thank you, John. Appreciate that. This is a lattice, and it is the word that is used to describe the scriptures, a two-edged sword. And you get the word gladiator from that. You get the word gladiola because those flowers have that long leaf that looks like a sword. The word of God is sharper than this. And so as you and I look into the scriptures today, and we allow the Lord to use his word, I make a really bad Roman. Let's see what God has. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your graciousness. We've sung about this morning. We've sung about your kindness. Lord, I ask you to use your word how you see fit, that what you want to accomplish this morning will be done. Thank you, God. Thank you that we're able to be together this morning. Pray for the ladies at the retreat. I've already heard good reports. Bless them and their time together. Please bring them back safely. While we're here, I ask you to do your thing, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you have your Bible open to Romans chapter 2 as we look at these first 16 verses that John has already read to us. I want to make a confession to you. Every now and then I do this. I am a recovering moralist. I used to say I'm a recovering legalist, but as time goes by, the term moralist hits me harder. Used to have this campaign against legalism. But I sense every now and then, regularly, the moralist in me rising up. And wanting to display to you how good I am. It's so diabolical. It's so sinister. And so as Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, you have to remember that there are different clientele that have showed up. And he's starting out, and we've talked about this before, but let me remind you that these first three chapters are condemnation. He's giving us the fact that we are in a condemned situation before we get to the good news of the gospel. But he knows that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He knows that that's what's going to bring life change. And so he has to tell us the bad news about ourselves. And so he knows in that church were sitting people that were saved out of that Gentile lifestyle, that Greek-minded lifestyle of going to a temple and worshiping in ways that were immoral. Right next to that person could be a Jew that grew up and he believed and he held to all of the rites and regulations and laws of Israel. And so as he's preaching what we talked about last week, or as the elder at that church in Rome is reading that letter, there's probably a bunch of people that have been moralists for a very long time looking across the aisle. If in the church there were factions of this side being the Gentiles and this side being the good Jews that were behaving all that time, there may be, As the elder is reading that letter, people that had been good in their lives looking over and go, man, you guys were bad. Give it to them, Paul. Amen to everything you're saying. But not realizing that the Word of God is a two-edged sword that hits me right between the eyes. If in my judgment I look at somebody that has a rough background and think to myself, well, I know that he saved you, but it took a lot to save you. It took only a little. It took just as much to save each and every one of us in this room.
Amen.
And he won't let us get away with thinking otherwise. The temptation would be to think, yeah, but I didn't do this and I didn't do that. And you start going through the list. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He sees everything. And so that's what we've come to this morning. He's still in condemnation. He's still talking to people that haven't received the gospel yet. We'll get there. But he's got to show us how bad we are. And so if you're here today, if there's any part of you that thinks, yeah, I know you're talking that stuff, but I'm really not that bad, you are deceived. You are fooling yourself. And he won't let us get away with it. And that's what he starts in Romans 2 here. And I want you to see how Jesus beat this drum on a regular basis before Paul talked about it. Look at this in Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus starts to tell some stories. He tells a story about a lost coin, and he tells a story about a lost sheep. And then he gets to one of, I think, a lot of our favorite story, the story of the prodigal son. So let's look at this together, this story. And he said, so he's just got done with those two other stories. He said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now you have to understand that when his son is saying that to him, he's saying, I wish you were dead. Because that's when they would get their inheritance. So this father divides it up and gives. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And think about how a Jew would receive this story. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. He was longing to be fed. He wants to eat. He's hoping to eat pig food. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still," I love this, "while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." Now, think about that. His father is always looking for him. "His father saw him and felt compassion." And this did not happen in the Middle East mindset. So you need to understand, as Jesus is telling this story, it's better than any movie ever. And they got these long robes. He's got to lift up his robe, and ran. They just didn't do that. And embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And remember, he had more of a speech to give. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Wouldn't that be a great story? Oh, but it's not over. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, What are these things meant? What's going on here? And he said to him, "Your brother has come and father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and treated him. But he answered his father, "Look, this many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitution, you killed the fat calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found." I want you to stop and think about who you resemble most. I'd want to resemble most the Father to have that kind of heart. And so Paul is giving us the picture. Romans 1:18 through 32 was the the younger son. Now we're going to hear what the older son needs to hear. Point number one is the moral plea rendered. I want you to understand that we're going to see throughout this that God is a perfect judge. And he judges by these different items. You'll see he judges by knowledge. He judges by truth. He judges by guilt. He judges by deeds. He judges by impartiality. And he judges by motive. Look at this in the first part of verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Therefore, by the way, is the strongest inferential conjunction in the Greek language. After he's got done with the condemnation of one group, he moves into another group and he says, I want you to know, you're not going to get by. So both Jews and moral Gentiles who think they are exempt from God's judgment because they have not indulged in the immoral passages listed in chapter 1 are tragically mistaken. They have more knowledge than the immoral pagan and thus a greater accountability. The more you know, the more you're held responsible for. Some of you are like, man, so every time you're preaching and I hear stuff, I'm even more accountable? Yeah, and you're like, man, maybe that church. So the best thing to do is to receive what the Word of God says and be obedient to it and follow it. These words here, no excuse, literally it's not able to offer a legal defense or excuse at a trial. Point number two, the moral plea refuted. The second part of verse 1. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. If someone has sufficient knowledge to judge other, he condemns himself, because he shows he has knowledge to evaluate his own condition. And in their condemnation of others, they have excused and overlooked their own sins. Self-righteousness exists because of two deadly errors. First of all, it's a minimizing of God's moral standard that's usually by emphasizing externals. If I look good, I'm all right. But do you remember in the Bible how Jesus compared the Pharisees, what he called them? Remember a description that he said? They were whitewashed sepulchers or tombs. Had opportunity to do two funerals this week. And one of them, I was out at the Wright City Cemetery. And they're cleaning it up. They're doing everything they can to make it look better. And it looks as good as a cemetery can look. But I want you to know that underneath all of that is dead men's bones. And that's what Jesus used to describe people that think they're fooling other people. Because you can't fool God. So that's what goes on. And then secondly, another error of self-righteousness is underestimating the depth of your own sinfulness. We are just so easily deceived. It's just how it is. We'll look at people and we'll shake our heads. Will make judgments. And that's why Jesus, for the heart of the matter, sometimes people have this idea about the Bible that there's two different kinds of gods. There's the Old Testament God that was really angry and mean, and then you've got the New Testament where Jesus shows up and everybody's happy and fine with whatever goes on. You ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Like he raises the bar. He goes, you heard it said, thou shalt not kill. I tell you, if you have hatred for somebody, you've already killed them in your brain. Oh, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look at someone with lust. And so we start listing, and you think about the list where you go before the judgment of God, and You're standing there, and after 60 years, if it went this way, 27 times, Mark, you had something bad happen to you, and you looked in response to that person, and you didn't have a bad thought toward them. Oh, by the way, Mark, 5,972 times you did. Oh, nameless person. A woman walked by that wasn't your lady. And as you looked at them, you could turn away and everything would be good. But 20,700,000, I could do the number. You failed. Do you see how it just hits you in the gut? Oh, but I didn't do that outwardly. And by the way, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences of your sin. And outward things like murder and adultery, when to the fullest extent is done, has deeper ramifications, obviously. But what goes on in the mind is brutal. And if you allow those things long enough, they could play out in such a way that you become what you think. Don't be deceived. Let's keep going. Verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Wow. Look what he says there. He affirms, we know something as a result. I want you to look at these. There's four other we knows in the book of Romans. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And then Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I want you to know that there are times when the scriptures say we know something. It's a given. There's no question about this. We know it. And in the realm of religion, what happens is many today will regard convictions as merely this personal view that you have. Yeah, that's your view. But I've got my thing. You'll hear this. This is a dangerous thing to say. I have my truth and you have your truth. Just follow your truth. It's dangerous. I'm telling you, and the world will keep saying these kind of things. There is truth. Amen?
Amen.
We hold to it in the scriptures. So religious convictions can be personal. Sometimes there's things that apply to me that may not apply to someone else. But Paul would agree with that. But he also affirms that many spiritual truths are universally valid. And when we see Romans 2:2, that's one of them. This is a universal truth. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Let's keep going. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So these first two verses would cause the readers to squirm a little bit, a moralist that's sitting there to squirm a little bit, because they would have loved the first part of the letter. I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't do this. But this part, now Paul's, I've heard this before, now you're meddling. But he moves to this diatribe. Paul knows that people add up the evidence and they exonerate themselves. God, however, comes to this to a different conclusion. One that no one can escape. Reference to judgment reminds us that the theme of this section continues to be God's wrath. He's still condemning. And it's an unpleasant subject for the guilty. But of course, a reader would tend to evade such condemnation. This is why, by the way, they have, what are those things called where they have people that have a real issue on something, and they get them in a room and they surround them?
Intervention.
Yeah, an intervention. I'm telling you, intervention would be hard. And we all could have an intervention on something, if we're honest. All my stuff, be careful thinking you are above anything. And that you could never do certain things, I'm telling you. It's dangerous to think like that. I have family members that would say, I'd never do this, I'd never do that, and how did I get here? The person in this verse appears to suppose that he's not as bad as all that. Not as bad as the people described in the last part of chapter 1. And God says to you and me, yes, you are. That's why you need a Savior. That's why there's a cross. Look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? And look at this. This is what we sang this morning, the last song before we got here in the Word here. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Some would think, well, no, kind of, no. Getting beat over the head would lead you to repentance. But he says, it's God's kindness that should lead us to repentance. Another threat to this threat of divine judgment is to presume on God. God's kind, God's patient. So he's good with whatever. But Paul urges us as readers not to mistake God's kindness for leniency and permissiveness. God is kind. But he's also severe. That's why the Bible is packed with fear the Lord. Don't be afraid of a lot of the stuff that you and I are afraid of. You think about what we fear sometimes. The fear of man, the Bible says, brings a snare. I want to look good, and we don't realize God can see us. God can see what we're doing, how we're thinking. And this sin, it's destructive. It's the worst thing we could do to just take God for granted. And God's kindness should lead us to repentance. Look at this in Ecclesiastes 8:11. This is Solomon talking in his heart of wisdom, even though he's just struggling in his walk. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Think about that. You ever had that happen where you did something, you knew it was wrong, and in your mind, in my mind, I got away with it. And what does that do for you? Does that make you go, boy, I should never do that again, and I should, no, what happens in your mind? That was pretty good. Them, I'll do it again. And God is trying, don't take his kindness as someone that can be fooled. If we really stopped and saw our sinfulness for what it looked like, you're for us. And by the way, everybody has standards. You do know that. Everybody has some sort of standards. There's some people, no, they don't. Yes, they do. Everybody's got convictions. Even the headhunter doesn't want his head hunted. We all have standards. We all have ideas how things should be. Look at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Just because God doesn't do something right away doesn't mean he's fine with what's going on. He has a very long fuse. But when the time comes, look out. And I don't think I'm out of line saying that to you at all. I feel that way for our country. We just keep pushing and pushing and pushing, acting like you can't keep doing what we're doing. And I'm going to put us all in. I'm not doing it. We're stuck. Okay. You look at Daniel, how he prayed. Daniel put himself with the people of Israel when they were disobedient. So pray with that kind of heart. Pray that God opens eyes. But I don't know how much longer. We're not guaranteed stuff. And Paul is trying to nudge the reader out of a complacency, out of a delusion, out of outright error. Wake up. This word storing up here, these two words, it's a banking term. It's storing up riches. We're storing up wrath when we play that game. And by the way, he's still talking to unbelievers. Understand that. Obviously, it's a letter to the church, but the condemnation section, until we get to Romans 4, where we start hearing about how Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, he's still building an argument here. Verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. He's quoting Psalm 62, 11, and 12. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Render. That's payback or reward. And everyone has incurred a debt of sin, and God is calling each of us to account. And right away, I know what you want to hear, but it's not by works of righteousness. We're not talking gospel yet. He's giving, people will be held accountable for their works. The lost, the unsaved, at the great white throne judgment. Boy, that'll take a long time. Well, we've got eternity, right? So what we do in our life is important. Let's keep going. Verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Not eternal life simply in duration, because even unbelievers will live forever. You do know that. But also in quality. Eternal life is a kind of life. The holy life of the eternal God given to believers. Let's keep going. Verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Wow. This sounds Old Testament, doesn't it? The self-seeking disobey the truth and they devote themselves to unrighteousness, and this is what stupid selfishness does in a life. Our hearts should break for people that don't know God. So that person that is rude to you, and I don't know, and I've met rude Christians, I think we all have, okay? So it's like right away when you meet somebody rude, you go, unsaved. Because I've met some quality unsaved people. Have you met some people that are unbelievers, that their marriage, wow. And then I've met some Christians that are some winners, all right? But let's face it, we're all a mess, all right? Without Christ. That's why we need the Lord. That's why we need church. That's why we need the Word, time together. Look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Remember back in Romans 1? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek. Okay? So the Jewish person, thank God for the people of Israel. That God gave that job to have his word and to have the line that would ultimately bring us the Savior. Amazing group of people. I tell you, if you don't believe in God, just look at the Jew. Just look at the Jew throughout history, what God has done. How why would people hate this group of people so much? Isn't that a sign of something? God, for you and me, we need to be people that are praying for Israel. Pray for everybody, I understand that, but this is a people set apart for God. But I want you to notice here, just as the Jews got first dibs on the good stuff of the gospel, you ever been with a group of young people, you go on any trip, and after a while they get all comfortable, and we're going like dibs! Oh, well, when you yell dibs, that automatically means you get this seat. I don't even know why I didn't read the rule book. But the Jews literally had dibs. Blessing from God. But they also get judged first. So those of us that think we've got it all figured out, whatever that is, we grew up in church, we heard these things of the word. We're dibs. And so we should be the best. And I know in my heart, I'm not. They're completely accountable here. Let's keep going, verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. There's always promise with God. Always. Verse 11. For God shows no partiality. This word partiality is to receive a face. That is to give consideration to someone simply because of his position or wealth or influence or popularity or appearance. And it is God's nature to be just. It is impossible for him to be anything but impartial. You ever see the symbolism of justice? You see what it's pictured as? You ever see that picture? It's a lady who's holding scales, and what's on her face? A blindfold. Impartial. Recently, I just heard this about this recently. Did you know there's a poll out saying that the Supreme Court is at its lowest popularity spot in American history? Isn't that, now, if you know history, if you know United States history, government, how civics, how it's supposed to work, who cares? It shouldn't matter because they're supposed to be blindfolded. They're supposed to be completely impartial. But what they're hoping through that poll is, because there is a big push against life in different states right now, and things are being brought to the Supreme Court of cases that are pushing against pro-abortion decisions. And so what they're hoping is that Justice Roberts, and I could start listing more and more of them, would read that and go, because they're people, go, well, I don't want to come across that way. That's what they're hoping. My hope is they're not reading that paper. And they're judging justly. I'm so glad God's that way. Even though there's times where, man, I love to be able to fool him. You can't. And it's the best thing for me, and it's the best thing for you. Let's keep going. Point number 3, the pagan plea rendered. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. This verse shows how God shows no partiality. Those who have sinned without the law could refer to lawless people. They have disregarded God's moral code, or more likely it could refer to Gentiles who, unlike Jews, did not receive God's written Torah. They still sinned without it. And the Jews had it and should have known better, but they still sin and will be judged by it. Remember, we learned last time together, ignorance of the law is no excuse, and they will be without excuse. Because you've met people that know nothing of God, have no interest in things of God, but they've got a standard of righteousness. I've got people that are around me on a regular basis that will cuss, they'll swear. And right away, oh, sorry, preacher. I'm thinking, oh, I forgive you. It's nice. But the reality is it's just evidence that they know right and wrong. Let's keep going. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Hearing the law is a good thing. We see that in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But hearing without doing falls short of God's standards. And obviously we can do nothing that saves ourselves, okay? But if we do what the law says, which is, I cannot fulfill what is in the law in my own strength. I cannot do this. That's what the point he's trying to make. If you and I were to read the law and we were honest about the scriptures, we would go, I can't do this. And God goes, right. That's exactly right. And that's why you need a Savior. But if you're here today and you're this week, this is a pep talk for you, and you go out of here and you're going to try to be better, you're not hearing me. In and of yourselves, you cannot be better. It's a work of God in your life so that He gets the glory. And if you ask Him to start doing the work in your life, He's going to start peeling an onion, and some of us don't want to know. Because some of that stuff is rough. And so we need to cry out to God for salvation. Each and every day, I know there's a time where we get saved, but each and every day, God, save me from myself, my thoughts, my motives, my heart. That's doing what the law requires. Last point, point four, the pagan plea refuted. Verse 14. For when Gentiles, who did not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. He's going, there are people that didn't know about the first five books of Moses. They didn't know all that stuff, and yet they have. The Romans had amazing justice. We, in our country, we learned a lot from, we use a lot of the Roman justice. How they did things. Those weren't believers putting that together. That they knew this is right and this is wrong. So without knowing the written law of God, people in pagan society generally value an attempt to practice its most basic tenets. It's normal for cultures. It's instinctive. Why? Because we have the imago Dei in us. That's a Latin term meaning the image of God. Every person you and I meet, the worst person, can start listing things, okay? You would say, I don't know. Every person has the image of God. They value justice, honesty, compassion, goodness toward others. Their practice of these deep good deeds and their aversion to some evil ones demonstrate this innate knowledge, a knowledge that will actually witness against them on the day of judgment. They know better. You and I know better. Verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This word conscience means with knowledge. That instinctive sense of right and wrong that produces guilt. You ever watch somebody doing something? I watched a kid one day at the store attempting to steal a little car. And I was watching how he did it. He just had this technique. I'm not trying to teach you young people how to steal it. But just kicking that down and watching, kicking down to a spot where nobody else was. And I just kept an eye on him. Picked it up. Oh, hey, what you doing? Because in his heart he knew what I'm doing is wrong. You ever speeding, you're driving too fast, and you look and you realize, and you're looking, what are you looking for? Oh, trees, no, you know what you're looking for. Why? Because in your heart you know. Verse 16, this last one goes right to the motives. Verse 16. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Secrets, you know what that word is? In the Greek, crypto. You ever hear that word? You ever hear of a crypto? Tales of the Crypt. Those are freaky shows. It's a grave. It's scary. In that day, the heathen will be judged, and so will the mortal. And Jesus Christ will be that judge. Well, we started with a story in the book of Luke. He goes farther on in Luke 18. Jesus is telling, he's saying this stuff because he wants us to hear his heart. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that were righteous and treated others with contempt. Sounds like the Romans 2 crowd looking at the Romans 1 crowd and thinking they're better than them. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, can you imagine this being said even? God, I thank you that I'm not like this other man. The guys are right here. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Wow, think about that. I'm scared that maybe that's my heart sometimes, though. I wouldn't say that because you want to look about to think that. But look what Jesus goes on and says. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is Jesus, the Son of God, talking. I tell you this. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Where's God find you this morning? Boy, I don't want to look like the older brother, but sometimes I do. I don't want to look like the younger brother. I want to be home with my Father. Let's make that our prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your patience with us. And I ask you now, God, that you would continue doing a work of your word, this sword, and it would just get inside and do its surgical work. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.